So getting into the sermon this week, since this is the first time that I'm speaking to y'all on a Sunday morning, I figured I'd take a minute to just kind of introduce myself. Like I said, I'm the discipleship pastor here, and I also work at the Savannah Riverside, so I may work with many of you without even knowing it, but I'm a trainer there, so I'm normally in a classroom environment where I can interact, so this is a little different for me, so bear with me. But before coming here in 2016, my family and I was in the Navy for 13 years on submarines. When I got out in 2016, I started seminary, which I graduated last year, and then became discipleship pastor here. I'm really excited about being here as the discipleship pastor because it's just great to be in fellowship with people that are like-minded and want to intentionally make disciples and be faithful to Jesus' command to go to all nations and make disciples. And I'm real excited about the on-ramp class that Phil mentioned coming up. We're going to talk about things like who is God, what is sin, what's the gospel, what is the church, what's the church supposed to be doing, and really just cast our vision for being an intentional discipleship-making church. And I just invite you to be a part of that. But getting into James chapter 2, that's where we're going to be this week, so you can turn there in your Bible. A couple things just to refresh your memory. James is the half-brother of Jesus, okay? He was also kind of like the leader of the Jerusalem church, sort of like a bishop kind of thing. And he had a really interesting nickname, I found out. His nickname was Camel Knees, all right? Camel Knees. For, I guess, the amount of time he spent in prayer, he was just known to, his knees were worn out, man. He was just on them all the time, which is a good way to get a nickname. This letter, something else really interesting that you've probably seen, because Nick's brought this up the last few weeks a couple times, but this letter only mentions Jesus' name twice, but it's very, there's a lot of connections and parallels with Jesus' teaching, specifically his Sermon on the Mount that we find in Matthew 5 through 7. But, and we'll see another one or two of those today. So, but this is a very practical letter. Practical meaning, James is encouraging us to really put our faith into concrete action, to really do something with our faith. Okay, and last week, he was encouraging the church to not just be merely listening to the word, but to actually do the word. Okay, and this week, we're going to jump right into that with addressing the sin of favoritism in the church and the requirement of us to show mercy to one another and to the world. So, we're going to jump right into it. I'm going to read all 13 verses that we're going to cover today first, and then we'll go back through a little slower, and I'll give you some Bible gymnastics. We're going to flip through a bunch of verses. So, James chapter 2, verse 1 through 13 says this, "My brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, if you look with favor on the one wearing the fine clothes and say, 'Sit here in a good place,' and yet you say to the poor person, 'Stand over there,' or 'Sit here on the floor by my footstool,' haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Yet you have dishonored the poor. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the good name that was invoked over you? Indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in Scripture, 'Love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' So if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you are a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So James starts off right away with a pretty straightforward statement. Do not show favoritism, okay? So we have to address, what is favoritism? And favoritism is just showing some sort of bias or favor or just having some sort of partiality towards one person over another, okay? And James is pretty straightforward. As you hold on to your faith in Jesus Christ, our professed faith, don't show that because it's not consistent. Favoritism is not consistent with our professed faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Why is it inconsistent? Well, it's directly opposed to the way God has revealed himself, how God has revealed his character to us. This is called the doctrine of the impartiality of God, or God is not partial, okay? I consider this to be a very foundational doctrine because it's going to affect how we read Scripture and how we respond to what God says. If God has revealed himself in a certain way, we want to know and understand that and carry that into how we read Scripture. So that's why I would say it's foundational. And we're going to go through a quick survey of some Old Testament passages and some New Testament passages to drive this point home, because I think it's very important that we understand that God is, in fact, impartial and shows no favoritism. In the Old Testament, we're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 10, okay, if you'd like to turn there with me. But in Deuteronomy chapter 10, this is after Moses went up the mountain, he got the Ten Commandments, right, on the stone tablets, and he came back down, and he saw the golden calf and the idolatry, so he smashed the tablets because he was fed up with the people, and then he had to go back up the mountain, get a second set of tablets, you know, and be like, God, here, can you write these again for me? So then he goes back down to the people. So then he's relaying from God to the people what it is that God requires of them. And he says this in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, says, therefore, circumcise your hearts and don't be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, mighty, and awe-inspiring God. And here's the key point, showing no partiality and taking no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the resident alien, giving him food and clothing. So God does not show partiality, and he's not taking a bribe. He is a just judge in that way. Later on in Deuteronomy chapter 16, it actually says this. It says, do not deny justice or show partiality to anyone. So he's kind of equating there denying justice as showing partiality, or as partiality denying justice to someone. Let's go to one other Old Testament passage, Malachi chapter 2. This is the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2, God is pronouncing a warning, or like a judgment over the priests, right? The priests aren't being faithful. They're not doing what God called them to do in this passage. So in verse 9, it says, so I, this is the Lord speaking, in turn have made you despised and humiliated before all the people. Why did he do this? Because you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in your instruction. So they're not keeping God's ways, they're showing partiality, which is not God's ways. God is not partial. Okay, so let's go to the New Testament. There's some passages I'd like to go to. In Romans chapter 2, verse 11, and if you could just write these down, you don't have to flip to all of them if you can't. I know I have a lot of scriptures on here, but in Romans chapter 2, Paul is speaking of God's judgment in the first 10 verses of the chapter. And then he kind of sums it up in verse 11 and says this. He says, for there is no favoritism with God. So from Paul's perspective in judgment, there's no favoritism with God. Okay? He doesn't have favorites. In Acts chapter 10, we have a really cool story between Peter and Cornelius, who's a Roman centurion. Peter gets this cool vision, animals coming down on sheets, and he's trying to figure out what that means. And meanwhile, Cornelius is getting his own vision, and he's told that he's got to go send for this Peter guy to come share a word with him. So he's like, all right, well, I'm doing it. So anyway, he gets Peter. Peter shows up at Cornelius' house, right? And he's like, first thing, he's like, you guys know, I'm a Jew. I'm not even supposed to be here, right? I'm not supposed to be in your household. That's against the rules. But Cornelius shares why he sent for Peter, and Peter then responds this way. He says, now I truly understand that God doesn't show favoritism, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So Peter's conclusion is, I'm supposed to go preach to Gentiles because they're responding, and because God shows no favoritism. So later on after that, we see the Jerusalem Council. This is like the first church meeting in Acts 15, right? all the heads of the church, so to speak, get together, and they're talking about what do we do with all these Gentile believers? Because the whole early church was, they're all Jews. So now that we have Gentiles coming to faith and the Holy Spirit falling on them, what do we do? So they're debating that and discussing that, and Peter brings this up again, and he says, God makes no distinction between us and them, speaking the Jews and the Gentiles. So that wall is, there's no distinction there. God's not playing favorites. And I'm going to go to one more passage, and this is going to be in Ephesians 6, and you can turn there if you'd like. Before I read this one, though, this kind of touches on a hot button issue, so I kind of want to address this. And this is actually a really important Bible study or interpretation practice, okay? For anybody reading their Bible, this is something that you need to be aware of and to do. So in Ephesians 6, Paul is going to talk about slavery. He's going to talk about masters and slave relationships, okay? But it's important to understand Paul's context. We, right now, it's a hot button issue for us because of American history and chattel slavery and the African slave trade and all the things that went along with that. But that is not what is in Paul's mind at all. That is not what slavery was in the first century Roman Empire. Slavery in the Roman Empire was much more like what we would understand indentured servitude. Like you could sell yourself into slavery if you had a big debt that you couldn't pay off, okay? Or if you were a criminal, you could pay off your debt to that person by being his servant, okay? This is almost like a more modern equivalent of our employment or in our cash society that we have nowadays, okay? So that's what Paul has in mind. He does not have the modern version of African slave trade type thing, okay? So it's important for us when we read our Bibles not to take our perspective of what we think about slavery and put it on to what Paul is saying, okay? So let's see what Paul does say about this. And I think as we read this, you'll see exactly what I'm saying, that Paul clearly does not have the same view of slavery going on here. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 7 is where I'll start. It says, "Serve with a good attitude to the Lord and not to people, knowing that whatever good each one does, slave or free, he will receive this back from the Lord. And masters, treat your slaves the same way, without threatening them, because you know that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." So the masters here are to recognize that they have a master in heaven that's the same as their slaves have a master in heaven, and he has no favoritism. So he's not going to show the masters any favoritism over the slaves, okay? These barriers, rich, poor, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, even black, white, or any other ethnicity for that matter, doesn't matter to God. God's not showing favorites. He's not picking out of those categories. All those categories have been done away with in Christ. We are one new humanity in Christ. God is a just judge in this. He's impartial. He shows no favoritism. And that is why it is inconsistent for us as we live out our faith to show favoritism to anyone. So now we can get back to James in chapter 2. When we look at verse 2 through 5, it's a straightforward rebuke, right? James is seeing sin in the church, and he's addressing it. He's saying, don't do this, right? This is the assembly, right? This is like coming into a worship service, and we're looking at people's jewelry and the clothes they're wearing to see where they can sit in here, okay? If they can have places of honor up here with Fancy and Daniel, or if they got to sit in the back, right? You were right there. I had to. All right. So we don't do that, right? That's not what we do in God's kingdom. We're not showing favorites in that way. This seems to indicate, obviously, that James is addressing a specific church. This is a sin that was real, right? He was addressing something specific. And this makes sense because in the first century, it would have made sense to the worldly standards, to show honor and favoritism to those who are wealthy and of means, because it'd be a way of establishing relationship with them so that you could get a little bit of power off of them or get some gifts from them later on. Right, so from a worldly perspective, it made sense to them. That was kind of part of their society and how you would establish a relationship. But that's not how we do it in God's kingdom, right? This is not what we We do. We submit to Jesus. We obey his commands and standards, not the standards of the world and what is expected of us. So then in five through seven, James lists a few rhetorical questions, right? He's asking, he's like, didn't God choose the poor to be rich in faith? And don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court? You know, poor people aren't dragging you into court. Poor people can't oppress you. Why are you showing favoritism to rich people? Like, this doesn't even make any sense, right? But I have a question, though. As I was thinking about this, this came to mind because I see this in the world today. Sometimes we go on the flip side and we're like, yeah, but it's okay if we, you know, showed favoritism to the poor, right? Because they're poor, so we got to show them some favoritism. Well, is that what Scripture says? We got to go to Scripture. So let's go to Exodus 23. Let's take a look. Let's see what God says about this. Should we give special preference to the poor? Exodus 23, verses 2 through 3 says, "You must not follow a crowd in wrongdoing. Do not testify in a lawsuit and go along with a crowd to pervert justice. Do not show favoritism to a poor person in his lawsuit." Okay, so that's pretty straightforward. Do not show favoritism to the poor in a lawsuit. Then we can go to Leviticus 19. It's everybody's favorite book, especially the Old Testament, right? Yeah, no, somebody does. It's growing on me. I'll say it is. So Leviticus 19, verse 15 says this, says, "Do not act unjustly when deciding a case. Do not be partial to the poor or give preference to the rich. Judge your neighbor fairly." So it addresses right there both poor and rich. Don't show preference to either one in judgment. Level playing field. Just judge your neighbor fairly, right? Now you may be asking or questioning in your head, be like, "That's fine, Brandon, but those are Old Testament stuff. That's Leviticus, Exodus. Yeah, we're New Testament. We don't do that sort of thing. We don't do that whole law thing." But I would challenge you on this, because three verses later in Leviticus 19, verse 18, has the verse, "Love your neighbor as yourself." That is the verse that James is proclaiming to be the breaking of the law that makes favoritism wrong, as we'll see in verse 8. This is also the same verse Jesus uses when he was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" He labeled this one as the second greatest commandment. And also Paul, we'll take a look at him as well, but what he teaches on it. So we will kind of stick a pin in that for a second. Let's go back to James chapter 2 and refresh our minds of what he said there. He says in verse 8, "Indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Okay? So this favoritism is explicitly called a sin. Okay? It is the breaking of what is referred to as the royal law. So that may ask some questions like, well, what is the royal law? Because we were just reading Old Testament, like Mosaic law stuff. Is that the same thing? And it's not. The royal law, speaking of royalty, is what the king has put down, right? Our king is King Jesus. So this is Jesus's law. The royal law is the law of King Jesus. And it is the Old Testament law as reinterpreted and imposed by Christ on his followers. Okay? Like he said, there's numerous instances, especially Sermon on the Mount. He says things like, "You've heard it say this, but I tell you this." And he doesn't really soften it. He actually makes it more restrictive in a way, a lot more condemning. So that's what's going on here. So I already mentioned in Matthew 22, Jesus saying that this is the second greatest commandment. So let's look at what Paul says in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, Paul says in verse, 13, says, "For you were called to be free, brothers and sisters, only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. For the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, love your neighbor as yourself." Okay, so Paul's saying the whole law is fulfilled in this one statement, loving your neighbor as yourself, quoting that Leviticus 19 verse 18 passage. Okay, Paul also addresses this in Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 8, he says this, "Do not owe anyone anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and any other commandment are summed up by this commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law." So this is consistent teaching between Jesus and James and Paul. Everybody is on the same page. Favoritism is not some minor offense, okay? This is a violation of the whole law. It is a sin against the lawgiver himself. It is rebellion against King Jesus. And believers need to recognize that fact, right? We should change our behavior. If we see favoritism in us, that is something we need to act on and we need to address within ourselves. We need to repent and change that. Because James is he's writing a very practical letter, right? He wants us to put concrete action to our faith. Okay, so that's what he does in verse 12. So moving back to verse 12, he says, "Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom." So this speaking and acting, these aren't one-time events, right? These are implied continuous action. So you could translate it really this. You could say, be constantly speaking and always be acting as people are to be judged by the law of freedom. Right, so this is constant that we're to be doing this. Speaking love, speaking mercy, speaking the gospel to people, and then doing the acts of love and the acts of mercy, right? Because we have been shown this great mercy from God, right? God the Father sent his son, Jesus, to this earth, fulfilling all these promises and prophecies of David so that he could die on the cross for our sins, that when he was buried, he was raised on the third day. He's now ascended to heaven. He's sitting on his throne at the right hand of the Father, right? The enthroned King, Jesus. And for those of us who are believers, when we heard this, we were convicted of our sins, right? We acknowledged our guilt before a holy God. We repented of our other allegiances and worldly loyalties that we had, and we turned those allegiances towards King Jesus, okay? That's our proper response. And because of that, we get the benefits of salvation. We get eternal life. We get the blotting out of our rebellion, the forgiveness of our sins, reconciliation between us and God. We get to be adopted as children of God, right? We get to be in his family. So if we've been shown this great mercy from God, we've escaped condemnation, the only proper way for us to respond is to then show that mercy to others and to live our life that way. And that's exactly where James goes next. This brings us to our last verse in verse 13. It says this, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment." So this is a very sobering verse, right? I don't know about y'all, but I really need some mercy, okay? I'm really banking on it. All right. And this isn't the only place that we hear this verse. This isn't like a one-off verse that you're like, yeah, okay, that sounds good. But this is one of those citations of Jesus' teachings. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." So it's implied there that if you're not merciful, you're not going to be shown mercy. And that's a scary thought. And this isn't the only time that Jesus shared this. In Matthew 18, he shared this parable of the unforgiving servant, right? You may remember this, but this master had this servant that he just owed this gigantic debt, right, that he could never repay, probably in 10 lifetimes. He wasn't going to repay this, okay? But he begged forgiveness. The master forgave him, and then he turned around and went to his buddy, fellow servant, whoever, that owed a small debt, and he just demanded it of him. No mercy for him, right? So he wasn't willing to show a fraction of the mercy that was shown to him. Not even the whole same level of mercy, just a little piece of it. He wasn't willing to do that. So the master called him back and said, I heard about what you did. I'm not forgiving your debt. I'm throwing you in jail. Okay? That is a hard teaching of Jesus, right? That shows a big demand on us, church, to show mercy. Okay? We need mercy. We all do. So, church, we're called to show this mercy the way that we have been shown mercy, and to love our neighbors as ourselves, to not show favoritism. God doesn't show favoritism. Why would we? We're supposed to be becoming more like King Jesus every day as we follow him. So let's encourage one another to this. Let's show our loyalty and our allegiance to King Jesus by obeying his royal law, by loving our neighbors as ourselves. And let's celebrate together when we see God's mercy triumphing over judgment in everyone's lives. Let's celebrate that. Let's encourage that. Let's you know, do more of that. Would you pray with me, church? Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you this morning. Lord, we thank you for this great mercy that you have been given, that you have given us. Lord, I pray that you would continue to forgive us in the times that we have shown favoritism to people. And Lord, I just pray that you lead us in your ways, that we may be a little bit more like Jesus every day. Forgive us the times that we have not shown mercy when we should have shown mercy. Father, just lead us by your Spirit. Convict us of sin so that we can be more like Jesus every day. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.